Let's come before our God once more in prayer. Let us pray. Father, for your word, we give you thanks. It's been our companion, it's been our help, and it's our guide. But, O Father, it achieves nothing in our lives apart from the working of your Holy Spirit. So may he be our instructor. As he has blessed us through that word, may he continue to do so. And may he use that instruction not only to build us up in faith, but to free us in its proclamation. And so bless that word in and through your servants, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we draw near to the close of the Acts of the Apostles. Paul is now in Rome, and he's under house arrest. As you look back to verse 16, he's chained to a soldier who has been appointed to guard him, and he's awaiting that time to meet with Caesar and to put his case as he had appealed to Caesar. And it almost seems that Acts is limpering to a close. Why doesn't Luke just stop there? He goes on and gives a little bit more, but what's his objective? What is he trying to get us to see, to learn, to emulate? Well, the answer to that, I think, is largely to remember what Acts is about. Acts, the book of Acts, as we have seen, documents the expansion of Christianity, the key to which is shown to be evangelism that is motivated and driven by the Holy Spirit, but then blessed by the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of people. It should be no surprise then, if we bear that in mind, to see that as Acts draws to a close, it not only demonstrates the fact that the gospel has come to Rome, but that Paul, whose ministry has been so used of the Holy Spirit for the expansion of the gospel, is still engaging in evangelism. The menacing darkness of the shadow of Rome and of the emperor, we read here, do not deter Paul. He's under arrest. He's chained night and day to a soldier, a Praetorian guard. But Paul is not intimidated. If anything, the looming dangers seem to accentuate the need for Paul to speak freely and boldly, and to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that is found and freely offered to all in him. So what we read here in the closing verses of the book of Acts is Paul discovering an opportunity to witness. And we see that Paul is not one to make light of the opportunities that are set before him. He doesn't want to lose it. And that is important. For though the book stops, the message it closes with is very much the story of the church continues. This is how John MacArthur put it. At this point, the record stops, but the story of the church continues throughout eternity. In that sense, Acts is an unfinished book. It doesn't say what became of Paul at the end of 2 years. It doesn't tell us about the growth of the church in Rome. But this incomplete ending is by design of the Holy Spirit, because the church has no end. Only the record ceases to be written. But equally, we see that as the book closes, that we are given the clue to the continuance of that church and its expansion. And that is through evangelism, given, driven, and blessed by the Holy Spirit. So the climax of Acts is not Paul's arrest. It's not his release or the defense that leads up to that release. It's not even the question of where and when Paul finally died. But the climax is about the open, unhindered, partially received evangelism of Paul. Again, to quote MacArthur, although the record is incomplete, enough has been written to reveal the source of power for the church. the Holy Spirit. Enough has been written to reveal the pattern of blessing for the church, walking by the Spirit. Enough has been written to indicate that the church's approach to evangelism ought to be declaring Jesus Christ. Enough has been written to warn of the perils to the church, sin, discipline, and judgment. Enough has been written to establish the priorities of the church, teaching the Word of God and reaching those who don't know Christ. And enough has been written elsewhere to see what the church is to be by example. Here we find that Paul finally arrives where he has longed to be, and that is in Rome. But it doesn't stop with Paul in chains, does it? But rather, Paul's still on the mission field. We see Paul doing what he can't help to do, and that is to evangelize. And we're called to recognize how believers are continuing that work of evangelism, that we have a part in that and a responsibility towards that. And it's my prayer that we, as a congregation, undertake that more carefully, that we remember that we are to continue that effort, and to surely the plea of the remaining section of Acts is that we do so. As we look at these verses, particularly as we focus upon verse 17 through to 24 this evening, we learn certain things about evangelism, the proclamation of the gospel, the practice of ministry with that gospel. We learn from Paul, first of all, that we are to take hold of the opportunities that come to us. It's not hard to see why, when you consider the Lord of whom we witness, how glorious, how wondrous, how amazing it is what he has done. Surely of all people, we ought to be a people who are not only excited about the Lord, but would give ourselves to see that he is exalted in this world, that who he is and what he has done is known by people. But we also know that as we look out around the world, that everywhere we turn, there are people in need of that glorious Lord and Saviour who has taken hold of us. We know that without him, there is no hope. Helpless in their condition, hopeless about it. It's for this reason that Christ came into the world. For God so loved the world, we read, that he sent his only begotten Son. If people do not believe in him, the alternative is not life, but everlasting death. And that continues to be the reason that we are sent into the world. Throughout Paul's ministry, we see Paul looking for opportunities to speak about Jesus as we've travelled with him through Acts. We see how he took hold of sudden opportunities as they presented themselves, such as when Barnabas, after healing of the lame man, when the people started to treat them like ancient gods come down to earth, how he immediately responded and took hold of that opportunity to not only to set aside their misunderstanding, but to point their direction to the true God who came down to this earth. And not just for a little visit to, dally around people, but to be the Redeemer, to change people's lives, to set them free from the power and the consequences of sin. We've seen it just recently, haven't we? Earlier on, there on Malta, shipwrecked. But the opportunity suddenly comes through a snake bite as everybody's attention is upon him and he recognizes what they're thinking, what their expectations are, but he turns that around. In effect, his ministry is one of pointing out that they're the ones that have been bitten by that devilish snake and are in need of a redemption, of a salvation. They are puffed up with pride. They're going to hell full of themselves. But they're under God's judgment. They need a Saviour. and he talks to them about Jesus. There is a certain man who is not well, a father of somebody who showed him a bit of hospitality. And in that unexpected circumstance, he didn't plan this. A lot of Paul's ministry is not planned. It's just opportunities arise in the providence of God. God puts him in a situation where he has an opportunity to do spiritual good, and he takes it. And we know that that's true here, even as he, you know, is chained to the guard, because he's able to celebrate in the letter to the Philippians that the gospel has gone even into the very household of Caesar through the Praetorian Guard. The most elite soldiers, the unreachable, the untouchable soldiers have been touched with the gospel through Paul's witness as he is chained to one of them from time to time. And as the rotation goes by, the gospel spreads throughout the Praetorian Guard and into the very household of Caesar himself. But it's also clear that Paul took hold of the natural opportunities, and in many ways that's what Luke is focusing upon here. For in most cities there are a people with the Old Testament scriptures and a resultant messianic expectation, Jewish people. And Rome is no different, and Paul knows this. He's had Christians come and greet him along the way, but when he is now under house arrest in Rome, he's not reaching out to the Christians, though undoubtedly they're still drifting in and out. He specifically reaches out to the Jewish people. So yes, there are always opportunities that he's aware of, but he's also aware of natural opportunities that he has taken hold of before, and he continues to do so here. He seeks them out. And that's natural, because he's a Jew, he's a rabbi. That's given him a door of opportunity amongst them, an opportune place to start. And of course it's a wise place to start, because if he went to the Gentiles first, he would probably have alienated those Jews. So he always took the opportunity to seek out the Jews. He would go as he came to a new town, he would go and find the synagogue and try to minister there. If there was no synagogue, as we read in Philippi, then he went to the river where the Jews would then meet in small numbers, and he ministered there. And in the same way, he sends a message to the Jews, encouraging them to come. So that he could speak with them. It's interesting that F.S. Bruce tells us that we have references in Roman inscriptions to at least 7 Jewish synagogues in Rome. Paul couldn't go though, so he's calling them, inviting them, opening up his home, as it were, to their presence, to come to him. Most likely in that initial burst it would have been the leading men of the various synagogues. And what we read here is that they came to suss him out. Now, as we stop for a moment at that point, the challenge that comes to us is whether we not only know something of this passion that lies at the heart of evangelism, a concern for people and their eternal destiny, but even more a concern for Christ and his eternal glory and his now glory in the hearts and lives of people. But it also asks us, how serious are we when opportunities come? Do we recognize them? Do we even seek to use the natural relationships that we have to build bridges, to cross over with the gospel? Are we considered in our evangelism, creative in ways of stimulating opportunities, as well as courageous enough to take hold of the opportunities God dumps at our doorstep or confronts us with as we're suddenly walking through town or on the train or the tram, meeting people, hearing something, saying something? Are we taking hold of the opportunities? That's the first thing that I'm challenged by. How many opportunities do I see, or how many opportunities could I stimulate that might be used by God that I don't do, I don't take hold of? We have the sense of of our busyness. There are so many demands upon our times. But brethren, we need to be more honest about this. We need to be more careful in recognising what God is doing around us and the opportunities that he sets before us. The spontaneous ones, the natural ones. Look for the opportunities. Take hold of them. You know, we ask God to give us grace to speak to somebody, but you know what? I think it's a clear biblical principle that the grace comes when you start speaking. We've got to take hold of the opportunities. The second thing we see here from Paul and the way that he goes about this is that as they come, he seeks immediately to minimise potential and perceived or even real obstacles. He calls them together and he addresses potential problems because he wants to obtain a fair hearing. What are the obstacles that he faced? Well, the first and most obvious one is that he was there dressed up like a criminal. He was there in chains, and such a serious criminal he must be because he's chained to an elite soldier. And the problem with that is that what could such a man tell them, these pious, righteous Jews who are very careful about who they are in contact with and would see that as an immediate problem? In fact, Paul knew that his chains were a problem to many Christians. He tells his young protege Timothy that in his second letter to Timothy, how he acknowledges the care of one Onesiphorus, praying for the Lord's blessing, not just upon him, but upon his family. Why? Because he says, he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Paul was conscious that there were many Christians ashamed of his chain. They didn't want to be associated with him while he was in prison. That they maybe were fear of being recognised by the Roman authorities, or they were afraid that Paul was actually an obstacle to their evangelism in their own community there in Rome. But he was so thankful that there was one who was more concerned for Christ and his servant, for the setting free of the word of God, than for the perceptions that others might have of him or of that gospel. So there was that problem, and Paul needs to address that. How much more likely was it to be a problem if it was to Christians for those who weren't believers? Can you imagine the challenge to his credibility? A challenge to the message that it would have posed. They'd be asking, why should he be taken seriously? Surely he is a man in trouble. If he is preaching righteousness, what's he doing in chains? If anything, that's a symbol of unrighteousness. Here is someone who is at odds with the law. Then on top of such natural reactions, Paul did not know how much that they had already heard from the Jews, who, you will bear in mind, were required to also come to Rome and bear testimony against him. He didn't know if they'd got there ahead of him. He didn't know what messages over the last few years had been sent through to Rome. He had some idea of what was happening within the church there at Rome, as the letter to the Romans indicates. But what about the Jewish community, the wider Jewish community? Had they been poisoned against him? Or would they soon be poisoned against him? And so Paul seeks to put them at ease, seeking to win them over for a fair hearing. And notice as he engages with them, he's respectful to them in the way that he addresses them, a point which we've noted before about Paul. Though he comes with all the authority of Christ as an ambassador of Christ, his approach remains one of humility, as the record here demonstrates. But he's also honest and open about his present circumstances, and we see that in verses 18 to 20 as he declares that he has not violated any Jewish law, He's effectively saying, I've not injured any Jewish people. He's done absolutely nothing that warrants his situation. He's innocent of any crime. The Roman authorities knew that. The only reason he was here, because the pressure of the Jewish accusations. Not their reality. It was the pressure. That his imprisonment did not reflect any anti-Semitic crime against the customs of the people or against the law of God, he says, or of God himself. He further points out that he was innocent in the eyes of the Roman government. Yet at the same time, Paul is also careful to remove any hint of resentment, any note of hatred that might be laid at his door as a hatred against Jewish people, including those Jewish leaders who were responsible for his predicament. Paul is careful to point out he was just defending himself against unfair accusations, and that in no way was he condemning or attacking Jews, whether as a people or a nation. He's trying to tell them he's not a traitor to the cause of Judaism. But of course, all this focus on Paul is ultimately not what Paul is about, is it? But it does tell us that everywhere we go, the gospel will be confronted by prejudices. We need to recognize that. We need to think through what those prejudices may be. There may be a family member, there may be someone at the office or in the school who we long to reach with the gospel. We need to do our homework on them. We need to try and understand where they're coming from. Give them an opportunity, perhaps, to explain their resistance, their resentments. Don't make assumptions. Paul is talking to a people he knows, in one sense, but in another sense, he's giving them an opportunity to respond in the light of these prejudices. We need to find ways as a result of how we can reach out to people who may have been hurt by Christians, by circumstances, and how they have connected that with God and are resistant, hostile towards God. We ought to seek ways to disarm such prejudices. The attitude of the gospel worker, of the evangelist, of the Christian just meeting with other people is to be one of grace. Where there are legitimate objections, so far as it seems right to us, we may have to acknowledge them to our shame and show that such, if true, stand opposed to the mind and spirit of Christ in the gospel. Acknowledge that the church is not perfect, that Christians are not saints to the full measure of that word, and that not everyone who takes the name of Christ actually is a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we not only ought to take hold of the opportunities, we ought to seek to minimize the obstacles. But as I said, that in a sense seems to be putting all the attention on Paul, but he feels constrained to do that because there are prejudices that he's aware of and potential difficulties that he doesn't know how much they have been affected by the slander of others. So he needs to bring it to the fore and deal with it as quickly as possible, but that's not the goal that he has in mind, to be held in high regard by them, to be treated fairly and honestly by them, to be respected. No. He wants, thirdly, to bring the focus, and we need to do the same, to bring the focus back to Christ. He's not just about getting a fair hearing. He wants them to hear about Jesus. So as soon as he can, Paul turns to the message of Christ, and he does it by speaking of something that's dear to their hearts. We read in verse 20 that he speaks about the hope of Israel. the hope of Israel. Who is the hope of Israel? It's the Messiah. Genesis 3:15 talks about the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. So right from the beginning, there was this message of hope of one who would come. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is told that the covenant that God is making with him is an everlasting covenant, that there would be a king who would be the last, ultimate and eternal king. In Isaiah chapter 7, every Jew would know, verse 14, about the one that will be born of the virgin, chapter 9, the various names that he will have. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, and speaks of the king and his kingdom. Micah chapter 5, as we've read tonight, verse 2, tells us that he'll come from where? From Bethlehem. They had this hope of the Messiah, so that when the wise men did come and asked where, it kind of shook a nerve, made Herod terrified. He knew of the messianic expectations. He had slaughtered many who hinted at or openly claimed to be the Messiah. The last thing he wanted was another one. He knew he would lose control of this people. Why? Because this people were filled with the hope of a Messiah. A Davidic king, not an Edomitean king. Paul's trouble was the result of preaching. Preaching that Jesus was that Messiah, that hope of Israel. That though he died upon the cross and was buried, he rose from the dead. That resurrection provides the ultimate evidence that he is the Messiah. That he is a Messiah who provides that resurrection for all who believe in him. That was the real issue. For that reason, he was in chains. These things are central to his witness and they're central to our witness as well. And so Paul pulls no punches. He leaves no issue in the presentation of Jesus as Christ as untouched. We read in verse 23 that these leaders were happy to hear him and others were brought back by them. So that when an appointed day came, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. So if the reference is only to one day, he was given a 12-hour window. And he took hold of it and kept the attention upon Christ, worked through the Old Testament. How it fed and stimulated their expectations of the Messiah, and how this was fulfilled in Jesus and fulfilled in ways that they had not comprehended before. He explained and solemnly testified of the Messiah and his kingdom. It was a presentation that was grounded in the Word of God, seeking to prove the gospel as true and as a necessary fulfillment of Israel's scripture. And it's quite clear both here in verse 23 and in verse 24 that Paul was looking for a response, not a response to him, not a response to his preaching, but a response to the Jesus whom he preached. In other words, this wasn't merely a Bible study. It was evangelism. He only wanted them to know about Jesus as revealed in the gospel, so that he could then seek to persuade them to turn to that Jesus. For if he is the Messiah, you are then faced with a need. How do I respond to him? And what a joy to read in verse 24 that many actually came to faith in Jesus unto salvation. To read of those that believed, even though it was not all. Friends, sometimes the issues that mitigate against a fair hearing are most serious and need to be dealt with as best as we can. But we need to understand that they're often there because people at the heart are prejudiced against God, His gospel, and His Son. Smoke screens to avoid hearing the truth. We must deal with them graciously and wisely, but at some point we need to get them to deal with Jesus, who He is and what is said about Him. To speak of Christ Himself. We need to understand that none of the objections, none of the prejudices, none of the hurts, none of the pains will ever be removed from them as a barrier against us unless and until they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So our ultimate aim is not to make them at peace with the church, not to get them to be forgiving of foolish Christians, but to become people who look to Jesus and recognize in Jesus exactly who He is and bow the knee before Him and in repentance and faith lay hold of Him, seeking that grace that He alone can give unto them. We must call people to turn to and trust in Jesus. Now, in one sense, only the Holy Spirit can do that. We got no control over other people's hearts. We can give them the information. We can be as wise and as careful as we can, making it as relevant and as connected to who they are, to their circumstances, to what they have brought to the discussion table. But we can't change their heart. We can't motivate their minds to turn from their sin and to believe in Jesus and trust in Him as the Saviour and to go forward following Him. Only the Holy Spirit can produce that. But we need to understand that He does that in the context of us meeting what we are responsible for. And that is to take hold of the opportunities and to bring gospel light into the difficulties of their lives, into the confusions of their thinking, to persist and not be distracted by secondary issues as we seek to get them to deal with the real issue, that they are running from Jesus. They are running from the only one who can save them. But in running from Him, they will run into Him as their judge. But now is the day of salvation. And if they run to Him now, they will find Him to be their Saviour. May God give us wisdom. May He give us grace as well as courage as we go out this week, as the opportunities come, to be unashamed in our commitment of Christ, to speak what we know of Him, what we have found to be true for us, but being able to demonstrate it from the Word of God, or at least those portions that the Holy Spirit used to arrest us, to confront us, to convert us, and to keep changing us, that we would be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. May we, by His grace, as this day finishes and a new week in the workplace or wherever we are begins, to be found co-workers in the task of the gospel. Let us pray. Father, hear our prayer. On the one hand, we praise You that You took hold of our lives through the witness of others, bringing us to the Scriptures and through the Scriptures to Jesus Christ. And You tore down our objections, our prejudice. You exposed our sin. We thank You for their gracious witness, and we thank You above all that the Holy Spirit took that and broke through the hardness of our heart, that we would see the truth about ourselves, about sin, about judgment, about our culpability, our liability to sin, our helplessness in the face of who we are. But You've also shown us the grace and the glory of Jesus, the resurrected Lord, the one who overcomes sin and death. And you have shown us that through faith he is who we need. And by faith we have become his, and that we find our new identity, our new life in him and him alone. We thank you for that work. We thank you that it's continuing to take shape in our lives as you break more and more the strongholds of wickedness that yet linger within our lives and in our hearts, and set us free, bringing us into the freedom of Christ and Christ-likeness. Not into a slavish obedience to your law, but a delight in that law. A joy in service and witness, in worship. And we pray, Father, that you would help us as we step out. Help us as we speak up. Help us as we open up our hearts, our lives. Help us to persuade under the Spirit those who do not yet know Christ. And help us to support those to whom you have given a great gift of evangelism, to encourage them in that work, to strengthen their hand for that work, yet not excusing our own participation in that work as your witnesses. And so bless this to us, this call to participation. In Jesus' name, amen.